All right, so we'll kick off here. Week two, and same document as last time, same handout. So we only got through the first half, chapter one, last time. And so we'll look at the second half this time, chapter two. So chapter one, we really talked a lot about just setting our mindsets on God's work in any parenting years, but especially in these types of years where it's just a different challenge. It's not the physical, demands where in the sleepless nights until maybe later, and then there's other reasons for that. But it's not that kind of pathway. It's more just of the difficult kind of bumping heads and bumping up against desires and things like that. But remember, the first chapter last time talked about, okay, we have to be honest as parents. What are our desires, and what might God be doing in us, and what might we need from God to handle things properly? And so that's chapter one, essentially. That's why I titled it, In Whom Is God Working? And then chapter two is just one more directly on parents. And you're like, hey, this is a parenting class for teens. Yeah, exactly. So it starts on parents. It doesn't start on teens. That doesn't make sense. It starts on parents. So one more on parents, and then we'll start diving in next time, week three, on some of the just ways the teenage mind might work there. So that's. You have one of these, Ron?
Yes,
one of these books? Okay,
yeah.
Sweet. Excellent. Just want to make sure. Great. Excellent. All right. So let me pray, and then there's a. There's a handout right in that back there. Sorry, Ron. The one pager. So let me pray here. Lord, thank you for just this morning and just this opportunity to come back together and really just talk a lot about sanctification last week and this week and just identifying things that are in our own hearts, things that get in the way of ministry. And this isn't just our teens. This is everything. These are times, Lord, that you bring things out of us. And the difficulties and pressures of ministering to teens who can be obstinate at times or just apathetic at other times, and depending on the day, go back and forth. So, Lord, we need your grace, and we need insight and clarity. So thank you, Lord, for what you have given us in your word, and just thank you for this time. We commit it to Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. All right. So chapter 2, we covered the first part last week again, just looked at some things to be thinking about, opportunities, looking at difficulties in the parenting realm as opportunities and not hindrances. That's a big part of just the idolatry that we're going to talk about here in chapter 2, whose idols are in the way. And so, of course, we can probably spot that the teenage idols are very easy to spot. There's no question about that. But the parenting ones are harder to spot. So this book starts where it needs to start, just recognizing things in ourselves. And if that's all of what God does in those years, we can rejoice in that. We should rejoice in that if that's all he does. And he does promise, of course, to pour out grace upon faithfulness. It doesn't give us any guarantees of something, especially in a particular amount of time, in a particular season, in a particular number of years. It doesn't guarantee us that. We're going to see that. We're going to see in one of the idols. We can get into a mindset, and you probably heard it. Maybe you rise up in your own heart, or you've heard it from other parents. I did all this. We'll talk about that. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's fine. It kind of sums it up. I did all this. I put forth all this. I supplied all this. I provided all this, and this is the thanks that I get, whatever it is. So it could be something as silly as not cleaning up their room for the 57th time, or it could be something more serious. I don't know. But those are things that, ooh, okay, God just revealed something in our hearts. It just came out. And so we're going to look at, just again, the parents' idols, probably one of the strongest chapters of the book, as I mentioned at the beginning of this morning's time. We will get into the teenage mindsets starting next time. So that's coming. But we have to set this up first so that stuff lands on really soft soil, soil that's ready to respond in a way that's going to be in a ministry, a means of ministry, and not just some personal way. That's what's so hard, isn't it? And all these things, again, they coincide with any of our ministry. If we make things personal, It's about us. We can't minister faithfully to our spouse. We can't minister to friends. We can't minister to family members. If it's personal, if it's about the Lord, His glory, their spiritual good, and not us, how this is affecting us, now we're freed up. Now we have clarity in how to respond to sin. And when it's personal and there's offense mixed in, we don't have any clarity. Our approach will not be helpful, because God does not endorse that. God endorses and gets behind ministry that's done in His power for His name, not for our name, for His reputation. In other words, not our reputation. And so let's dive into this. Does everybody have, looks like a copy of the book. Carrie, are you good with, do you have any? Yeah, here we go. I was telling Nicole earlier, I gave the recommendation, go to Bright Light, and then I found myself at Bright Light buying the only copy off the shelf, so hopefully none of you went, because I only put one on the shelf at a time. They got more, but it's not there. Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. Excellent. So anyway, we're all covered now, so good to go. And this is one, you know, you put near other resources. Don't tuck this away in some box or in the back of your shelf. This is something that you want that's going to be a resource. You know, there's certain books that hit family life, right, that just, they turn into more resource books than just, oh, I read that one. Oh, great. That's wonderful. This is, you know, multiple times kind of looking through and what happens. Different seasons, God is bringing different things out. He's bring different things out in your children as they grow, in yourself, and you're growing, you're seeing different things. Maybe there's a certain area that's being stubborn in your own life, and so you need to be confronted in a new way from something in here that wasn't the case when you first read it. So again, these are resources that are helpful to go back to. But let's dive in here. So page 31, and there's five of them. And there's some overlap here. You could probably get them down to four if we wanted to and make it nice, you know, if we think four is cleaner than five. But we're going to do five just to go with the book here, because if we can pull out enough nuance to make it distinct. And so the idol of comfort. Of course, these are, again, innate, different levels in us all, and for different reasons, right? We might have some of these in the workplace or in our schooling kind of dynamics or something like that. We might have these. These might be coming out. And so this doesn't only come out in parenting. Again, these are there. God uses difficult seasons of parenting to bring them out. That's how God works. That is sanctification right there. They're there, and we've got to respond when they come out. So what's the opposite of responding? This book gives a lot of excuses. You might have been reading some of the examples in here and just cringing, right? And just hoping and praying, Lord, if you haven't responded like that already, please, Lord, keep me from responding like that. Like this is, again, we talked about how some of the things you can say as your child gets older, that sticks longer than when they're really little, and it goes away like instantly. All you got to do is do any measure of reconciliation with that little one, and you're fine. You have some of these things, examples. And you're sitting in some office with some pastor or somebody, or sitting at somebody else's family's house, you're getting some just, you know, good counsel, and there's a blow up and an absolute insult, that's going to stick a little bit. God's grace is sufficient. You can work through that just like anything else, just like you can in your marriage or other things, but it's going to stick. You know, you give a sharp insult to a spouse or a family member, a close friend, that just doesn't go away instantly, even if there is reconciliation. It doesn't just go away. Ask King David about consequences going away. They don't. Fully forgiven man. Fully forgiven, Psalm 51, Psalm 32. Completely clean, cleansed in God's sight, and yet consequences following him the rest of his life. I'm not saying that's guaranteed. I'm just saying we read these, it should humble us, some of these examples. Oh, no. May I not do this? Well, how do you stop that? You go after these idols. That's the point. You go after these idols. So, number one, idol of comfort, page 31. Page 31. this is just great. And maybe you've been on a vacation. You ever have that thought? You're on a vacation and you're in some dynamic or some circumstance like this. And you just think, first thought is, oh, this would be nice. this would be nice for my life. And you think, wow, if this is my life, what would my sanctification look like? That'd be a nightmare. So secretly in our hearts, page 31, idol of comfort. First one here, we want our life to be a resort. Why? A resort is a place where you are the one who is served. Your needs come first, and you only do what you want to do when you want to do it. The only demands you deal with in a resort are the demands you put on yourself. Here we go. At a resort, you live with a sense of entitlement. Now, of course, there's an exchange there. You paid for something in exchange to receive some sort of service. That's certainly at play in this. But just that entitlement then that carries over in our hearts. Our hearts love that. And so next paragraph, Scripture warns us that life is far from being a resort. Yep, great. Take a vacation. Get quality time away from the daily grind with your family. Wonderful. Yeah, give mom a break from serving the daily needs all the time and dad in other ways. Yes, get that break. Absolutely. But be careful that thinking life is like that. Life is war. And ideally, of course, when you hear that, you jump right to the spiritual war, which is what he's talking about, last sentence of the paragraph, last sentence of the page, page 31. We know that. So life shouldn't be war with one another. Be careful about that. That's missing the war behind the scenes. So life is war. That's what you see when Christians are taking that concept seriously. And just at the outset here, let's just kind of get our minds going. I know it's first class of the day before our service. So what passages depict this truth, the war? Let's get at least two or three here, just so we can put something with this. Because the Bible describes the Christian life like this. We're going to get three. I just decided we're doing three before we move on. What are some ways? Because this guides your parenting. He's got that statement right above this in this last paragraph, page 31, just as you're thinking, where his teenagers are leaving the home and he says, there's a war out there. It's being fought on the turf of your heart. It's being fought for the control of your soul. that's a little different than saying, hey, be home by 10. that might be good too. But wow, that's really setting the spiritual urgency, right? That's what you get from war. You go in and you get in nap time, resort mode in a war, you're going to get injured at best. What's a, got one, Nicole?
1 Peter 2:11.
Thank you. Great one. You can read that for us.
Oh, okay.
Thank you. Excellent. So notice the main verb that, so I urge you is Peter's, what's Peter's doing, but urge to what? Notice, and how interesting. So the war in this verse is just stated. Notice how what is the fight in this verse? Abstain. Deny yourself the fleshly lusts. And make sure you have a full-orbed category of fleshly lusts. All that is intense desires that conflict with God's will, or to intense desires towards something God has not provided. That's fleshly lust, intense desire. So that word is used in a positive sense in the Bible. So lust is, that word by itself is not positive or negative. It depends on the object. So obviously fleshly makes it negative. So again, those two things of fleshly lust, intense desire for something contrary to God's will, that's obvious, and intense desire for something God has not provided that may end up being God's will, but not at that moment, all right? So to abstain, to deny yourself those things, because those things are waging war. So look at that. Like you can't put yourself in an adequate bubble to get out of that verse. You notice that? You can't go move somewhere, create some sort of nice little compound that nothing gets in. You know, you can't go off the grid and avoid this verse. You're taking yourself with you. Yeah, that's does Satan use the world? Of course, it's his system. It's opposed to God. Of course, there are evil influences. But fleshly lusts are internal. Those influences merely stir up what is inside of us. Excellent verse. I like that as one of our three. Great. Two more on how does Scripture, Moses, put forth the war time just mentality?
Ephesians 6.
Excellent. Got to go Ephesians 6. Excellent. I'll tell you what to read here. 10 through 12, please.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Excellent. Huge, right? This is part of what it means to be a Christian. The spiritual mindset. And notice, now we've just seen back-to-back two different usages of the word flesh. The first one was the sinful part, the sinful component, the sinful kind of definition. This, when you see it with blood, it's obviously talking about tangible, are things you can see and touch, flesh and blood. Not, this isn't sin and blood. The other one was sinful lust. Okay, so flesh is used in different ways in the scriptures. Okay, flesh can mean just the tangible. It can mean your body, but just the tangible here. So the point being, the key on this verse as it relates to parenting is your battle is not with primarily with another person. Hey, well, how does that help us? Well, I want to see where you guys are going for our third one. It's a minimum of three. We can go to more. But our minimum, yeah, Jay.
Romans 7.
Okay. 15. Okay. Yeah, read that for us.
For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the
very thing. Okay, yep. So he's talking about his mindsets as a Jew and how he relates to the law, but there clearly, even when he gets to the end, 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God, 25, through Christ our Lord. So on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Yeah, Galatians 5 obviously puts forth that same thing, flesh and spirit battling, but trying to get you to do what you don't want to do. So Galatians 5 would put that forth very clearly as well. Okay, excellent.
James 4:1.
Okay, yeah. Ooh, we wouldn't think about that one as directly, but that's good. Yeah, Ron, go ahead with that one.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war?
Ooh, yeah. And then he talks about you lust and do not have. There we go. That lines right up with 1 Peter 2. Excellent. Excellent. So there's, that passage is so helpful. The source, where's it coming from? So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual warfare and battle out there. Now, hey, by the way, the source of the arguments and conflicts is our own pleasures that are waging wars. It's very similar, 1 Peter 2. All right, I'm going to take us one more because it's going to tie in to what we've already pointed out, 2 Corinthians 10, 3. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, so again, this is not the sinful nature. This is the tangible life that we have, right, in terms of we're not in heaven. We walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Keep that in mind. Oh, how many weapons do we think we have in the flesh? Parents, we're bigger. We have better art. We can out maneuver you in argumentation. We can take things away, which sometimes, yeah, that's appropriate. But if we're relying upon that completely and not relying on the Lord, yeah, you have to make all sorts of household rules and, you know, things. That's absolutely. But what are we relying upon? We don't war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations. So ideas, knowledge, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's right. We must take our thoughts captive. What does Christ want? What does Christ say? What does he say to do here? So, why do we go out to all those? Again, the Bible clearly puts forth also just the theme in the pastorals, right? The good fight of faith. The good fight. Interesting terminology. He could have used other things besides fight. The good fight of faith. So there are changes taking place, bottom of 31, certainly in a teenager, but there's a dramatic spiritual war going on as well, because there's starting to be independent thoughts and decisions more and more from a teenager. And even if that teenager may be saved, sure, absolutely. Absolutely. That absolutely can happen, of course. Even if that's untested. There's no deep conviction there. It can't be. Even if they were saved before that, they still haven't been tested. They haven't been able to forge a lot of their convictions. So they're being tested in environments that are a strong pull around a bunch of fools, essentially, that the Bible would call fools. And so our teens are being tempted to folly all the time by a bunch of fools, according to the Bible. What do fools do? They despise instruction. They hate authority. They seek their own desires. They refuse to listen. You know, that's who they're around sometimes. So they're always being tempted in that way. So then they're being tested. Go to 32. Despite this war, top of the page, parents who demand comfort, ease, regularity, peace, space, quiet, and harmony will be ill-equipped for this war. They'll begin to see their teenager as the enemy. They'll begin to fight with him rather than for him. And even worse, they'll tend to forget the true nature of the battle and the identity of the real enemy. They will act out of frustrated desire, doing and saying regrettable things, and they will fail to be effective and productive in those strategic moments of ministry in which God has placed them. Great summary. That's why he brings in that wartime right there. Great, great, great summary. And so, yeah, he's really going to be highlighting in this book kind of the more attacking mode. There is the retreat mode, right, that we can get into as parents. We can retreat from this. I'm getting too close to the front here. This is too hot. There's too many bullets whizzing by. I'm gonna, you know, head back a little bit, get a little farther away from the action. Hopefully, someone else, maybe my spouse, will handle it. Yeah, and there's time for that sometimes, right? Where our spouse is in a stronger season than we are, or this really irks us in some way, and our spouse is more patient with this. That happens. We're all strengths and weaknesses. So, yeah, sometimes our spouse is more equipped in that moment to handle something, but we should be supporting. We can't just say, hey, I can't deal with it, you deal with it. Well, God's not going to let that go. God's, you know, you could delay that, but God's going to come back right to that at some point. That's going to come right back around. And so we're in it together, of course. That's the key there. So there's an idol of comfort, just again, that can crop up in any way. Anytime, watch, you know, be careful what your expectations are, you know, no matter what your days are. If you're, you know, homeschooling, be careful what your expectations are. If you're working and then coming home, be careful what your expectations are coming home. Be careful. If we rehearse how bad our day's been and therefore how much goodness and peace and quiet waters we want when we get home, and rehearsing that, we can't dictate that. We haven't even been there, especially if you're coming home. And if you are home, well, you're probably with others, and you can't ultimately control exactly how that goes either. If they're really little, yeah, you have more control. But as they keep going, you can't control 100% of that. You're only called to be faithful. And we're going to talk about the last one. Notice, number 5, idol of control. But first, number 2. I'm going to do this one. I'll pause for any questions or anything. So, idol of respect. I was thinking about this one too. You think a lot about this, and you know, just to give some really extreme categories so we can this can sink into us. You know, dictators demand respect. They demand it. You must give. You must bow, right? You must bow to me. You think of just some of the, you know, countries in the East and just the way they operate. You put a picture up. You have to put a picture up in your house. I mean, you're forced to respect. Yeah, obviously, it's all outward. Good leaders earn respect. Those who have authority, they earn it. Trust and respect are earned. You have to respect a position, yes. Yes, you teach your children to respect any authority because they're in that authority. You may not appreciate all of what that person stands for and all that kind of stuff. But if they're in a position of authority, you teach them to respect, absolutely. But just the true personal honor and respect and trust, that's earned. That's earned over time. So he has this great example here of just the bad grades and just the behavior, extreme behavior, of course, of this father with the daughter. And so at the bottom, Paul Tripp brings it out of that second paragraph at the bottom. This father, he did not see himself as an agent to lead her to a life-saving fear of God. His heart was driven by the goal that she would fear him and give him the respect he thought he deserved. So the key word, or key phrase, driven by the goal. You will respect me if it's the last thing I do. You know, these types of things. Now, yes, should children, no matter what age, respect? Absolutely. In Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother carries on all of life. Honor, not the obey, by the way. Honor carries over the entire one's entire existence. So absolutely, that should be taught. But for the person on the other, that's just like a husband demanding, you must submit to me. Are you sure you can keep the personal side out of that? I'm not. I wouldn't be convinced of that. I wouldn't be able to in my own heart. What should that wife do? Yes, if it's actually biblical and should have, yes, absolutely. But it's not ours. It's not our truth. It's not ultimately the authority. We're delegated authority by God. It's the ultimate authority is God's revelation. It's not ours. We didn't come up with it. We can't wield it like that. Same thing. Same thing as parents. We don't say, you'll respect me if it's the last thing I do. You can ask, hey, are there anything I've done that would cause you to disrespect me? If the only thing you get is, well, you don't let me have the right kind of phone like my friends have, or you don't let me watch the movies my friends watch, or you don't let me go to these places. Well, if that's all they have, then you're kind of in good shape. And you can explain why you make those decisions and how you're accountable before God. Before those decisions. And parents of those other kids are accountable before God as well. Absolutely. If that's all they have. But if they say, hey, you know, I feel like you do this. You don't listen to me. You don't. Well, okay, now there's things to explore. Much more. There's things that need to be explored there. So you can't get this. And you can't demand and force this, ultimately. You can get outward conformity. But once they get their independence, they're gone. No one likes to be under a dictator. No one. If they have the chance for freedom, they're out. They're out. So just keep that in mind. Yes, children need to honor and respect parents. God says that. And when they're little, yeah, you're constantly teaching and saying you must do this. But we're not in a toddler book. Remember we talked about last week, you had to transition. You have to transition to more of kind of like adult, it's Christian relationships. You're saying, well, I don't know if they're Christian. Yeah, okay. But God's word is still the standard in your home. It's still the standards. And don't worry about that. They're like, well, yeah, if they're not Christian, I don't want to hold them to a standard. Why not? How does God work in salvation? He shows us his standard. We realize we can never hit it in our flesh. We can't hit it. Only Jesus can obey perfectly like that. And so then we see our need for Christ, for forgiveness of our sins, not hitting the standard, and for his righteousness being credited to us, because then we still could never hit the standard. Even if we just have forgiveness of sins, we still can't obey perfectly after that and having a new heart. So, you know, that, regardless, that's exactly what God uses to save a teen right there. He has an example of that in this chapter of his daughter just sitting in her room crying. I can't do it. I can't. It's exactly what you want. That's precisely, pray that. Hit the wall of God's standard. Realize I'm not going to cut it in myself. That's everyone's conversion at some level. Regardless of the timing or the wording that you have in your mind for your conversion, if you're converted, that's exactly what happened. I need Christ. I have nothing. I deserve judgment, period. So, yes, you keep putting forth the standard, but you, remember, it's God's standard. You're representing God. You're not representing yourself. That's hard, right? Oh, that's the hard part. That's the hard part. Because they can get pretty squirrely, but then I'll talk about the next section we're going to go over at the end, but if you read through the next couple chapters, he makes the point, try to remember when you were a teenager. Just try. Just try to get back. Try to get back that far and think about your mindset. It's hard. It's hard to think back to that and how did I operate? How did I view parents, authority, all that kind of stuff? How did I interact with friends and friend groups and how was I influenced? You know, it's hard. It takes some mental energy, no doubt, but put yourself back into that and realize, regardless, your child is not totally just completely abnormal in dealing with things no one else ever has. And in fact, if you search your heart in those times, if you can go back and do that, you might have dealt with worse. And maybe you're just in an environment or your personality didn't express it. God knows the heart. So just this, you know, he makes that point, and I'll try to mention that at the end as well. Questions, comments on those first two, idol of comfort, idol of respect. Those two really set up the rest of them by themselves. They're really headers, kind of summary ones.
It's hard not to sound like a dictator when you're like, on your body.
Yeah. Well, one little piece of advice on that is what's helpful for all of us is to switch that out, switch the I out with God. God says, I'm your authority now, which means he's placed you under my care and direction. He's seen fit to do that. Sometimes I don't even feel like I know how to do that well, but he has done that. And so according to what God says, you really need to listen here. Because ultimately, remember, this is an issue. If we keep it, if it's actually a sin, it's an issue between them and God. Ultimately, we're representatives. Ambassadors is the shepherding a child's heart terminology. We're ambassadors. We're standing in the middle. We're not the mediator. It's only one mediator, Christ. But just in terms of just the representing what God has said, we're in the middle. So try to make it about them and God, and just I'm just trying to be faithful to what God has told me to do. This is what he has said. And yeah, there, it's not automatically, just, oh, okay, God says it, great. Well, my heart's completely in line with God's will, so thank you for telling me that. Now I'm just going to come under immediately and instantly and fully, completely. End of story. We don't talk. You know what, Mom? You don't have to tell me about this anymore because I'm just going to always. No, don't expect that. That's horrible expectations. We don't do that. You don't hear them once and just come under it and never sin in that way again. I doubt it. Not in the heart issues. Not in those things that are in there in the heart. So, yeah, we have to be careful in those times. You know, there's a lot of discussion. There's a lot of language around that would need to be present. If we're going to, you know, go to, you know, stand on the hill like that, like take the hill like that, that's, we got to be careful because it's ultimately about what God has said. Ultimately there. Yeah. Yeah. Cool.
I was going to say, just going through just even these two, like, yes, comfort and respect. And I guess, especially with the comfort, how you're saying, like, I need this, you know, I've done so much of this, I kind of deserve.
Yes.
Discipling them all the time,
Sure.
So whether we're discipling them, like you were saying, too, toward, okay, I'm responsible to God, I'm, you know, operating in the fear of the Lord as well for my responsibility
right.
to raise you, like we're either discipling them towards that or, you know, discipling them towards
yes.
the
yes.
of our flesh, you know, and teaching them to do
yes.
that.
Exactly. This is just this. That's why that wartime. That's exactly right. We're passing on something. And yes, we. When we say that and we hear this, we're like, oh, well, all right. Well, this is over. I'm gonna ruin my kids. Well, guess what? Your parents pass on something to you.
Right.
You're here. So God saved you. So if God couldn't overcome that, then we're toast. The gospel can't go on. If you need perfect parents to pass on the gospel, we're all done, and none of us are saved, ever. Yeah. So, okay, we got that out of the way. So, yes, he uses flawed vessels. So we've talked about this in other settings. That's why the reality of you being a sinner is crucial. The wording we've used is they need to know you're a sinner. That's what mitigates against this. Because this is going to come out. So how do you teach them how to, confess? Well, you can give lessons. Bible says this, but they're going to learn it from your confession. So there's plenty of sin in a household, right? Plenty of sin to go around. So a house, some people say, well, I never saw my parents confess or reconcile, and then they go into marriage thinking there shouldn't be a sinful, constant battle in marriage. That's just, what in the world? Like your parents didn't have the sinful nature? What does that mean? I don't understand that. Maybe they weren't loud people and arguing or, that. Maybe that could be true. But I guarantee there's sin there. Theologically, I know that 100%. And so what I bring that up because look out that doesn't necessarily produce anything good. I'm not saying sinning up a storm and just saying, well, I'll confess and that'll fix it. No, I'm not saying that's the solution. I'm just saying reality. Reality. Your kids know they're sinners. You're telling them that probably. They need to know you're a sinner. They see that. They need to know you know. And then what do we do with that? What do we do with this then? Well, we have to take it to Christ, and we have to reconcile anyone we've wronged. That's what we have to do with it. So a home that has that practice, it's going to mitigate against them only seeing your idols. It mitigates against that. It helps that. So yeah, that's, confession does what? Psalm 32 and 51, right? It humbles us. It humbles us. We have to go to somebody, and maybe they sinned against us, and we can argue it's worse. But we have to go to a person in that kind of way and admit our own sin. I don't know anything more humbling, right? What is that? What's more humbling than that? And that's the best place for us. That position of humility.
Especially to our kids.
You got your
fright? Especially to our kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Because you're apologizing for the same thing.
Yes. Exactly.
All the time.
Yes. That's right. Exactly right. So, that should just be a practice. That should be a practice in there. All right, great thoughts. Let's move on. Idol appreciation. Again, some of these have some overlap, and so this one, you look on your notes, the thrust of this one is, don't you know how much I've done for you? And so, you're not getting the thanks that you, he's got the kind of funny way of putting it, so you can read through some of that, but basically that's the thrust, the gist of this one is, you don't thank me for all the things I've done for you. And so page 34, top of the last paragraph, of this section, page 34, if parents have forgotten their own vertical relationship with God as they've ministered to their teens, if they think of it all as I serve, you appreciate, if you think of it as a contract between a parent and child, they'll struggle with lots of discouragement and anger during the teen years. And so the questions I ask at the bottom there, why am I doing what I'm doing? Who am I serving ultimately? What are the things I have come to expect and demand? Whose desires rule the moments of opportunity with my teenager, God's or mine? That's right. Those are key there on that. And then a big one here, idol of success. Success. And so this is an interesting one. This is a subtle and nuanced one because sometimes it starts with the child's success, which is really related to I'm a successful parent. But the first kind of expression of it, the first way it messes with somebody is the child's success or failure. Top of 35, the first full paragraph. So after, again, father saying some pretty wicked things in front of his son. That afternoon with his son listening, top of 35, that father spoke what many parents have felt but never verbalized. We tend to approach parenting with expectations as if we had hard and fast guarantees. We think that if we do our part, our children will be model citizens. Yet in a fallen world, this is not the way it works. We tend to approach parenting with a sense of ownership that these are our children and their obedience is our right, as I would say, as Christian parents. That's, you know, again, we that gets ingrained when they're young because we just quote Ephesians 6 till we're, you know, blue in the face, right? Children, obey your parents. This is right in the Lord. Yeah, children. I would argue that's, yes, just like Bria said, we still say you need to listen to your parents here, to the older kids. But early on, we have this, you must obey. You must stop doing that or else you're going to get disciplined early on. So we kind of get in that mode. Okay, this is how this works, this transactional kind of thing here. And so notice next paragraph. These assumptions pave the way for identity to get wrapped up in our children. We begin to need them to be what they should be so we can feel a sense of achievement and success. We begin to look at our children as trophies rather than as God's creatures. You can say trophies, you can say billboards of our work. We secretly want to display them on our mantles of our lives as visible testimonies to a job well done. When they fail to live up to our expectations, we find ourselves not grieving for them and fighting for them, but angry at them, fighting against them, and in fact, grieving for ourselves and our loss. I'll go down to the bottom of the page, 35. As parents, we're in trouble whenever we lose sight of these vertical realities, top 36. When we lose sight of God, His ownership of our children, and His call to us to be faithful parents no matter what the outcome. Whenever parenting is reduced to our hard work, the teen's performance, and the reputation of the family, look out. If that is a big deal, God always goes after that. Always, and like head on, like highway collision, like that. I mean that is some of the most severe trials I've seen. Sometimes it would be going after that right there, reputation of the family. It'll be very hard for us to respond with selfless faithfulness in the face of our child's failure. God-ordained moments of ministry will become moments of angry confrontation filled with words of judgment. Instead of leading the needy teen once again to Christ, we'll beat him with our words. Instead of loving, we'll reject. Instead of speaking words of hope, we'll condemn. Our feelings will be flooded much more with our own embarrassment. There it is. There's that personal offense thing right there. Because we can't, or anger. We can't minister out of that. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to feel that, of course. That's just going to be your normal response. But deal with it first before interacting with someone else, or else it's just going to come out. And then that can't be trusted. And God's not in it. It's personal. And you know it's the I. The I will be the subject. Don't you know how much don't you know how much this affects me? That's probably true, but that's not the biggest deal. What about the child's soul? Embarrassment, anger, hurt, then with grief over our wayward child standing before God. We need to start with an examination of our own hearts. Do we have an attitude of ownership and entitlement? Have we suddenly become ruled by reputation? Is there within us a struggle to love our teenager? Is there distance between us that is a result of that struggle? Are we oppressed by thoughts of what others think? Have we even doubted the principles of the word and why they haven't worked for us? These questions need to be faced if we are ever to be what God has commanded us to be in the lives of our teenagers who are sinners living in a fallen world. questions or thoughts on that before we move to the last one? It's also very robust. Yeah.
What was it? I was just kind of contemplating a little bit on how human nature tries to constantly grasp at some type of ownership and that achievement aspect of, like, if we can't have it in the form of sanctification in our own lives, we try to grasp it in some other way by trying to establish control over our kids to show something of, like, proof that we can do something in ourselves outside of God's sovereignty and power. And
yeah.
It's kind of a nail on the head of, like, and I think he says it too, in like, you're obeying God or trying to play God. And
that's coming.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
And,
that's right.
It was a really kind of reminder of how the flesh just constantly tries to find its way through in manifesting a sense of control or
yes.
a sense of ownership in one's life.
Yeah.
Instead of trusting.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. There's so many ways this can happen. Even there could be spiritual failure in some ways, some areas, and then there's they try to make it up in the kids. And so, okay, yeah, at least I can prove I'm doing something, like you said, I can prove I'm doing something right. See, here's my trophies. Yikes. I mean, kids may not use that language, but they're going to recognize that. They're just pawns. They're not beloved children. They're pawns. Just to move and maneuver so that we get praise. God's not in it. Our children won't be in it once they wise up and figure out what's going on. That's very dangerous right there. Very, very dangerous, this one. Of course, that leads, you already introduced it. That leads to number 5, and I'll give us a few minutes at the end, some of the residual questions. But 5 is the idol of control. You bridged it right there. Moses, it connects, of course. First sentence, I'm increasingly persuaded that there are only 2 ways of living, trusting God and living in submission to his will and his rule, or trying to be God. helpful dichotomy right there. A great thing to ask yourself always, in anything. All these principles apply. Great examples, but I want to fast forward to starts at the bottom of 37. The goal of parenting is not to retain tight-fisted control. Again, the detriment of this, so I'd say the reputation of the family and then, which is tied to this tight-fisted control to try to preserve that reputation or something else. When God breaks down this idol, it's smashed. I mean, it is in a million pieces. So this is something we have to really be careful. The goal of parenting is not to retain tight-fisted control over our children in an attempt to guarantee their safety and our sanity. Now, obviously, you might see things that are immediately dangerous. Of course, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying viewing everything as some sort of threat. Everything. Only God is able to exercise that kind of control. That's right. The goal is to be used of him to instill in our children an ever-maturing self-control through the principles of the word, and allow them to exercise ever-widening circles of choice, control, and independence. Yes, that as ages go on, yes, that's it. Again, we talked about last time, there are times when they don't do well with that. You got to pull it back in. Make sure some times of teaching and some testing, and then you got to let it back out eventually. Yes. He says, I regularly work with parents who want to turn back the clock. They think that the only hope is to go back to the former days of total control. They try to treat their teenager like a little child. They end up more like jailers than parents, and they forget to minister the gospel that's the only hope in the crucial moments of struggle. Again, there's a time for taking the phone away. There's a time for, you can't spend time with friends. There's a time for all of that. There's a time for grounding, if you do that, yeah. Okay, there's a time for that. But it's interesting, right? Maybe you've heard examples. I remember growing up, these things will pop into my mind, or reading these books, and just like, my friend would do something, and okay, you're grounded for a week, and then, you know, didn't respond. Okay, you're grounded for a month. You know, it's like, where are we going from this? What are we doing? Where does this end? You know, what is the outcome? Give me the ultimate outcome. Well, I'm just going to keep getting more and more mad at what you're doing, and that should, you know, hopefully you'll figure it out. Quit doing dumb stuff. Okay, again, I'm sure my friend was doing dumb stuff, but that's not parenting. There might be time for grounding, but where's the instruction? Where's the ministry? You know, that's the difference in Christian parenting. Ministry, moving towards, that's the whole point of this book, Age of Opportunity, moving towards with a ministry mindset. And he says right there, they end up more like jailers than parents. That's right. And they forget to minister the gospel. That's right. Middle of the next paragraph. So I do not need to control my teenager's every desire, thought, and action. In every situation, he's under the control of Christ, who is accomplishing what I cannot. And they're supposed to be conformed to Christ's image, he goes on to say. So here's the, I just worded it this way in your notes. In order to make sure things turn out okay, I need to control every thought, word, and action of my teen. It sounds ridiculous when you put it on paper, but it's very tempting, and some succumb to it. And it's probably the best way to drive away your kids. And obviously, if you treat adults like that, you drive them away too. The person who lives like this doesn't have any close friends, because they can't control people. They can't control people for their own desires. So adults know better. Yeah, ideally, you know, people get into those situations, and secular psychology has all sorts of terms for that. Yes, those symptoms are absolutely true. Those things absolutely happen, and they happen as the symptoms are absolutely the case. Why? There's all sorts of things going on there. But typically, adults aren't going to be controlled by other adults when they're free, at least, when there's freedom involved. So again, it's one of the best ways. And plus, they're never learning how to grow. What happens when they get away from mom and dad? If mom and dad have been controlling their every thought, word, and desire and action, what happens then? They've never been taught to think for themselves. That's, you're passing on the truth, teaching the fear of the Lord. They should fear the Lord way more than you. Yeah, should they respect you? And yep. Not because you're bigger and can have better arguments, because God says so, but they should fear you. You want them to fear God. You actually don't want that. You don't want to step, remember, you're trying to be God. You don't want to step in that role. You're a sinner. That's going to go bad. you're not going to make the right calls all the time, right? Isn't that great? Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline text, and earthly fathers, they disciplined as best they could, as best they thought in the moment. They did what they could, but your heavenly Father, he disciplines for your ultimate good, for righteousness, a fruitful harvest of righteousness. He always hits the target. He always hits it. So yeah, we're not going to hit the mark every time. We're going to whiff. We're going to miss it. So we don't want their fear ultimately on us. We want them to fear God, because you're not omniscient and omnipresent either. That's another way to get control. Yeah, great. Put your GPS things on your family plan. Absolutely. Absolutely. Know where they are? Great. No problem. That's not unbelief. It's not unbelief. That's fine. Use technology to your advantage, whatever. But again, the thought, word, deed, desire, trying to control every one of those, you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it. You have trust in God's word. Trust in the ministry in your home. Here's a summary, 38, and we got a couple minutes. Bottom of the page. If our hearts are ruled by comfort, summary of the chapter, respect, appreciation, success, and control, we will unwittingly hunger for our teens to meet our expectations instead of ministering to their spiritual needs. Instead of seeing moments of struggle as God-given doors of opportunity, we'll view them as frustrating, disappointing irritants. And we will experience growing anger against the very children to whom we've been called to minister. Great takeaway. So we've been saying in different words the whole time. Other thoughts? Question on any of these? I know we're not getting in to the approach yet. We will. Maybe. Week four. Maybe.
Maybe this is going to be discussed in these chapters, but like a lot of the issues that I personally deal with now are attitude.
Yeah.
And so is discipline not that discipline is not always necessary, but is sometimes discipline the conversation and like ministering to that attitude, or would you say that it always needs to have, like, one of my favorite disciplines is pulling weeds.
Pulling what?
Pulling weeds.
Okay.
Oh,
you're old school. That's great.
It seems like a lot of things don't affect.
Yep.
The kids. Like, you're now I'm taking your favorite Barbie.
Yeah.
So when you see clean weeds, they're like, it's awful. So
yep.
Sometimes, though, in the moment of, like, just the conversation, seems like it may be enough, but then I'm left thinking, like,
there's no real discipline for that. Mm-hmm. What, like, yeah, that's a judgment call, isn't it? That's a great question. It's a judgment call. Even the other side of it would be, we don't just want to do punitive things with no outcome. That's not necessarily an outcome either, if we just do that by itself. Like, you did this, go pull weeds, and we're fine.
Yeah.
Like, right? We would know that's not going to be helpful either. So the instruction piece, you're asking, what's the call when it goes into more than just the instruction, right? Yeah, that's a great question. It's probably not a daily, everyday, or normal offenses. You know, that you don't want to just turn into something that's always got this punitive component as the child is growing and you're interacting in more significant ways. So even just that conversation, if it's on a heart that's not too receptive, that's probably uncomfortable by itself. Probably don't like that by itself, just the correction, right? Because there's that part in all of us, who are you to correct me? We all have that. And so even right there, that's just uncomfortable.
It's like a great distaste at this age. It's like they know, like we've talked about this multiple times.
Yes. Exactly.
It feels like punishment.
Yeah, right. And it's an opportunity for instruction. So even the punitive side, the pulling weeds, it's still, okay, if they're not receptive, it might be, hey, it sounds like you need to, you got to get you're in a better spot. I need you to go do this, and let's talk when you're done. So it's always for the outcome of instruction to land on a heart that will at least receive it in the moment. We can't guarantee it's a sanctified heart. We can't do that. But at least receiving it. So if it's for that purpose, then great, right? That's ultimately what the little years and the rod is for, right? To make them put in a position where they're more receptive.
That's good.
Yeah. But that the call is complete. That's a parent's judgment call.
In the moment, like if they're just, like, getting through the conversation versus really feeling
Yes.
sorry.
Yes. Yes. Do you have something to call?
I was just going to say, I think about that type of thing a lot because I know that I had a sibling who specifically would be absolutely fine doing those things. He would actually calculate, right? He had that mindset of like, well, I can self-atone.
Yes.
Like back on this,
yes.
Like even keel, you know what I mean? So
yeah.
I know I can be this disobedient because
yes.
I know the punishment and I'm willing to.
I'm a good weed puller.
I'm willing to do that. Yeah. I don't have anything going on.
Yeah.
So, like, making those calculations, he would even say that. Like,
yes.
When he would get when he would get in trouble, I'll go do this. Like, he'd already calculated out the cost.
Yes.
Like, he could make up the difference.
Great.
But I think about that a lot, especially like having a son, But
yes.
Yeah, getting to the hurt issue. Of
yes.
Why they actually are doing it versus teaching them to calculate. How they can make up
yes.
for whatever their sin is
yeah.
after the fact.
That's why we got to make sure it's not just punitive.
Yeah.
Like, hey, okay, I'm going to give you a fine. This is a $500 fine, you know, for this, and then you'll be fine. You paid off your dues to society, to the family. We got to make sure it's, yeah, it's all for a purpose. That's exactly right. This is why you have to transition from the rod. What a joke, especially on a son. Mm-hmm. Like, we all remember, if you had that upbringing, you all remember the point. Like, you know, oh, it's laughable. Like, what? This is a joke. Like, this is all I get. Doesn't even hurt. This is not going to be effective. I can just tell you that right now. I'm going to continue to do what I'm going to do. If this is all I'm going to get. This is nothing. You can't hurt me. I'm bigger now. You probably remember that if you had that upbringing. So that's why you have to, the same reasons why you have to transition. It doesn't do anything. It's not accomplishing the ultimate end. It's not just punitive. Okay, it's not just that. We're at after, so I'm going to tell you where we're going, and then feel free to come on up for any questions. I think we hijacked the coffee in this. In this room, so we got, that's a serious offense Sunday morning. I don't want to offend anybody necessarily, so over coffee, not worth it. So I'm going to tell you, so chapter 4, I want you to skim the middle section. We're going to pick up some things before we move into chapter 5. So we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 5, but I'm going to pick up a few things in the middle of chapter 4. Just to give you a heads up where we're going week 3. There's only 4 of these that we're doing, 4 total. So we've got 2 more. We're halfway. Obviously, we're not going to touch the whole book. So I just want to introduce you to the book, hit some highlights, and then you'll have it, and you can kind of keep working through it. So middle of chapter 4, skim that, and move into chapter 5 for next time. All right? I'm going to go ahead and dismiss you just because we're past the time. Feel free to come on up if you have anything else. Thanks so much.